Happy Mother's Day again, and to all the mothers, grandmothers, and maybe great-grandmothers. I hope you're having a wonderful start to Mother's Day, and I hope the rest of your day is wonderful as well. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We'll start at verse 1. I want you to ask yourself, have my sins been forgiven? Am I a born-again believer in Christ? Now, I'm posing this question for the primary reason, which is, if you know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, this message is specifically for you. But at the same time, something the Lord put on my heart is there may be some who sit here and they think, you know, I'm not sure. That's something that we have to address as well. So just consider that, because the Scripture tells us very clearly something. If you're a born-again believer, if you've been saved, you are called to reach out to the lost. That's not something for the special or for the real disciples or for those that are paid to do it. It's actually for all believers. And we all have different degrees of how much we are or are not participating in reaching out to the lost. I just want to quote Joel. I'm about to echo. I can feel it starting to build up a little bit of an echo here, or whatever you call that. Let me just read this. The Christian is a debtor to all men. If he fails to discharge that debt by proclaiming the gospel, God will hold him responsible. If, on the other hand, he faithfully witnesses for Christ and meets with stubborn refusal, then he himself is free from guilt and the responsibility rests with the Christ rejecter. You know, Paul in this passage gives us a model for evangelism. What we're going to see at each stop along the way is evangelism takes perseverance. Evangelism has different responses. Evangelism doesn't need to be done alone. And also, we're going to see what a godly message looks like. What happens on the last leg of Paul's missionary journey? This is his second missionary trip, and the last thing he's going to do here in our passage is head back to where he came out from and wrap up his trip. We're going to make four stops before they return to Antioch. They came from Philippi, and the distance with, when you follow the map, the distance is about 100 miles that they traveled to get to their first stop. And they arrive in Thessalonica. Look at verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You know, Luke here says they. And it's interesting because Luke was part of the party that was with Paul in his missionary journey. Now all of a sudden he's using the term they, which means Luke probably stayed back in Philippi. Now why travel so much? Why go through? This is not, you know, we think 100 miles, I'll hop in my electric car and I'll travel 100 miles. They were likely spending a lot of time walking and may, in some cases, depending on where they were going, on the ocean. Why do that? Well, it's because evangelism takes perseverance. And it's a lesson for us. You think of perseverance, you think of the Scripture talking about the farmer. The farmer who has to work and work and work in the fields so long and so hard, doing every step just right, checking and working and digging and sweating and all this, protecting from insects and from animals and all the work that the farmer does for one crop per year in many cases. Days or months with very little to show for their work. Or you think of the fishermen. Fishermen that might go out for 6 months at a time. The waves going up and down. No one to talk to at times because everyone's exhausted. You've got your nets out. There's nothing over and over and over. But what does it take? It takes perseverance. You know, I remember our time for 4 years in Santiago Tianguistenco in central Mexico. It was a town that had never had a gospel witness ever in its 600-year history. And so when we had a campaign, an evangelistic campaign where the believers came down from Torreon and joined us, it kind of rattled the town a little bit. In fact, they made comments that they thought, and the people who came down, the 98% of them were Mexicans, but they were more fair-skinned Mexicans. And so everyone in the town, or many people, assumed it was Americans coming down. And so we have this campaign, and you can't just preach in the plaza. We had the goal of bringing the gospel in some form or another to every door in the town of 60,000 people, and the Lord accomplished that goal. But then there's the follow-up. What about people who at the evangelistic meeting showed interest? Well, I want to tell you right now, this was well before GPS, and if there was a GPS, it wouldn't have worked in Santiago. It's more like I live past the third speed bump on the left where the dog is sleeping on the corner. So imagine how our follow-up went. It was very depressing at times to walk for maybe 45 minutes or an hour trying to get to that person showing interest. And in some cases, they say, no, there's no one like that, by that name. In other cases, they say, well, I don't have time right now. But if you want to see fruit in evangelism, it takes perseverance. Right here in our passage, verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He reasoned and explained. It literally has the idea of he led with questions. Who had more knowledge than Jesus himself? Was Jesus ever lacking knowledge? But if you see Jesus' ministry, it was always leading with questions. Sometimes we don't evangelize because we think evangelism is just preaching at somebody. And that's the last thing that most people need. It's really insightful from the Lord to learn to ask questions and get to know where people are at. To ask questions that cause people to think through what life is really all about. Now, I have a question. He had difficult times in the synagogues. Why go to the synagogue? Well, one of the definitions of a synagogue is an assembly of people for religious worship or instruction. So in Paul's mind is, where else would I go? If I want to reach people with the gospel, I go where there might be some interest. Then another question is, why reason? Well, look at Isaiah 1:18. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together. Like crimson, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The Lord is all about reasoning with us. We should all be all about reasoning with others as we reach out. Why has Hillview Bible Chapel, ever since the 80s, and now when I say ever since the 80s, that means 40 years, been reaching out on college campuses? Because the understanding is, when people are out of high school, they're maybe not even living at home anymore, maybe not, they're starting to reason about things. They're not just under the roof of their parents or under a certain philosophy, and they're more open. And praise the Lord for the wonderful fruit that Hillview saw over the years and has seen over the years of reaching out to college campuses. We have people in leadership at Hillview who are reached at college campuses. We need to persevere because people respond differently. It's not just persevere for the sake of persevering, but because people will respond differently. Our tendency is to think, oh, if I share with him or her, they're going to react this way. There's a little problem. We're not God. We don't know how they're going to respond. And we need to see from this passage that people in the same message responded very differently. Praise the Lord in verses 4 through 9. start with verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Wow. Wouldn't you like to see that in your life? And this is, the scripture is not set for us to just feel bad and think, why not me? The scripture is set as an example to teach us, to give us an example. It takes perseverance and takes understanding that the Lord, that people do respond differently. You know, I love Paul's comment in 1 Thessalonians, speaking of some of these very believers. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it is, actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. That's why. That's why people joined them. That's why people got saved, because they accepted it as the word of God. But not everyone. You know, the Jews, they see what all the great things are going on, and what happens? Jealousy. They get jealous, so they start a riot. They start a riot, they gather up a mob of some do-bad people, and it gets pretty ugly. And they can't find Paul, so they grab Jason, where he was probably hosted, and they turn on him, and then they end up releasing him on a pledge. You know, do you like blackberries? I like blackberries. I like blackberries. I remember when I was in landscaping just doing homes, I went to this one house, and the lady would always come out and say, "Help yourself, dearie, to my blackberries." And she'd bring me a bowl of whipped cream. And she'd say, "Help yourself." Oh, man, I put my weed eater down, and there's like just a patch of blackberries right there. And I spent more time eating blackberries than I did cutting her lawn, I hate to say. But what happens with blackberries? There's thorns. If you want to get to the good, juicy, sweet blackberries, you have to get past the thorns. If you want to see fruit in evangelism, you have to get past the difficulties that come along with it. Not everyone will receive things as you would like them to. So where'd they go now? They went on to Berea. Berea was about 45 miles from Thessalonica. They likely walked. Some people believe they may have taken horses, because remember, they were beaten back in Philippi. So they're still getting over wounds. It doesn't say one way or the other. So they either walked or they rode very slowly on horses to be able to deal with their wounds. And verse 10, once again, they go to the synagogue upon their arrival. Can you imagine that? You travel for either 2 days walking or a little less, going slowly on horseback, and the first thing you do is go right to the synagogue. Isn't the synagogue where they just had trouble, where there's a mob at Thessalonica? You never know how people are going to respond. Verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. You know, the studying of word brings people to Jesus. That's what John tells us. Also, the scripture in Romans tells us that the study of the word brings hope. Do you realize what they're saying here? They're saying that they examine the scriptures. It'd be like if someone said to me, "Okay, that sermon, Brian, that was okay, but I'm going to go home and I'm going to check it out." Paul applauded them. Paul applauded that level of seeking. And that's what the Bereans were all about. And it says many of them believed, and a number of prominent Greek women and men. You know, I've mentioned this before. As we were going to buy a place, my prayer request was, "Lord, lead us to a place where we can reach someone for Christ." And I knew that that didn't mean I was going to live, we were going to get a place and there was going to be a soapbox in front of everyone's home and I was going to preach the gospel to them. I knew that that meant developing relationships. But it's been a little slow. We've been there since December. We've reached out to one of our neighbors more than the other one, and it's been flat. But I was kind of thrilled the other day, even though when he showed up at my door, I was already in my pajamas because I wasn't feeling very good. And the board president knocks on my front door of the HOA. And I'm, just so you know, I'm the member, the only member of the landscape committee. And so he came over to discuss the fact that we want to upgrade our windows and we have to get permission, and to discuss their appreciation for what I'm doing with the landscape committee. Do you guys think that I really want to be on the landscape committee because I like landscaping? I want to be done with that when my work day is over. I really, you know, as long as my bushes out front are trimmed, I'm good. But the Lord put it on my heart. The best way to get involved with neighbors and to show the love of Christ to them is to take this opportunity. And it was wonderful to meet George. And so George and I, we just talked about things. I didn't even bring my Bible with me. Don't worry. But we just talked about things, and I'm trusting the Lord that that will eventually result in an opportunity to plant some seeds somewhere down the line, whether it's with him or other members of the board. I already asked my wife permission. I said, they're talking about maybe meeting in person. And I said, you know, if I became part of the board, because up to this point I said, no, landscape committee is good enough, would you be willing to host an HOA board meeting? And she's been in more difficult situations as a missionary's wife, and so she said, okay. So we're actually, you know, there's memes and there's movies and everything written about HOA boards. Why would you want to inflict that on yourself? But that we want to see souls saved. So they're in Berea, and, you know, trouble finds them. They have a great situation, and from 45 miles away, the same Jews who caused so much trouble in Thessalonica come all the way to Berea and cause trouble there. Can you imagine that? You know, we want to be committed to the gospel. These people were committed to everything against the gospel. And it was such a terrible situation that got stirred up there. It found them, and the brothers said, you know what, Paul, you and yours should probably leave before this gets worse. And so then they head on to Athens. Likely by sea, because it says that they took them to the shore. I don't think they took them to the shore just to have a nice day at the beach. Plus, there's no mention of any stops between Berea and Athens, so very likely that they sailed to Athens. It was close to 200 miles. Now, I don't know how long that takes in a ship, but I'll tell you right now, for me, you want a little insight into my sailing experience? I was going to go on deep sea fishing, and I was a single guy, and I thought, oh, that's deep sea fishing sounds pretty good. And we're still docked, and all of a sudden I'm losing my lunch. And I thought we were in the deep sea. And when the guy next to me that had to deal with it, I was down below getting sick, I said, how far out are we? He goes, we haven't left the dock. He was one angry friend, not a friend. So when I think of someone sailing in the ocean for the gospel, thumbs up. I commend them. I hope that it was easier for them than it was for me. Verses 14 to 15, we see the brethren sent them off with those who escorted them to Athens. You know, another point that I mentioned is that you're not alone. You're not alone in the gospel. If you have it on your heart to share with someone, there are others around you who will be happy to contribute to that. I think of the tremendous fruit that was seen in the 80s and 90s with the campus ministry and with other ministries. But I think of Steve and Patty Schimpf. They were bringers. all the years that I knew them, I don't know if they ever brought someone to Christ themselves. But it would be interesting to make a list of all the people that came to Christ, but whose first touch was Steve and Patty. They just loved people. They loved people, and they spent time with them, and they brought them with them to the different evangelistic events. And I love the fact that Paul, the great apostle Paul, needed others, and others needed him. You know, Sanjay talked about discipleship. The context here is exactly that. A brother the other day, a few weeks back, he knew I was going to reach out to someone, and he said, "Can I come along?" And I would have loved to have invited him along, but it was a little more of a personal opportunity that the other person would not have been very comfortable with a secondary person coming along. But in most cases, true discipleship means learning how to evangelize, and it means showing others with our example how to evangelize. And let's keep in mind that evangelism is not just inviting to church. You know, one of the wonderful things that occurred down in Ensenada when we were down there is the believers really realized that fact. Because as I got to know the saints that down there in Ensenada and started to kind of interview them and see how they got saved, because on a Sunday morning in Ensenada, they preach the gospel in addition to whatever teaching almost every Sunday. And they make a call, a public call to be saved. And people have gotten saved and have stuck and become part of the leadership who were saved on a Sunday morning evangelistic meeting. And so when I saw that, I thought, that is wonderful. And I'll tell you on the side, is I decided to do that as well. And the Lord blessed, and there was people who got saved. But also the believers needed to lift up their eyes, to lift up their eyes and realize that evangelism means going. So when we had a campaign for the World Cup gospel tracts, we had a campaign where we ended up passing out 110,000 of those gospel tracts in a week's time. The believers that came down from California and all the believers that got going for this, people were everywhere sharing these wonderful tracts for the World Cup soccer tournament. Now, the believers learned something. They learned that evangelism is not just inviting people to come in, but it's me going out. And I want to be honest with you, the most effective evangelism is individual, is being a friend, caring about people, not trying to just notch another notch in your belt, but caring about people, being their friend, and letting them ask you why you're so different. Sometimes Paul might have ministered on his own, but overall he was not alone. We see, like I mentioned, they traveled to Thessalonica. We see these men in Berea. And then we see Paul with Silas. Where did Paul go now? Verses 16 and 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. This is simple. A spiritual burden occurred as he stood out there among all those idols. He saw that and he was grieved. What we tend to do is we see idolatry on our TV screens. We see morality just going down the tubes completely. All around us, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our stores, we see all of this, but what we lack is being burdened for the souls of those who are in that situation. His spiritual burden caused him to see through all the darkness. Someone said, it was not that he valued marble statues any less than others, but living men more. He is not the weak, but the strong man who regards immortal souls as transcendently more important than fine arts. Paul did not consider idolatry picturesque and harmless, but grievous. A Roman satirist said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man." It's very true. Romans 1 gives us the insight into that idolatry. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And if you follow that passage, it gets worse and worse as the verses go on to deep moral decadence. Seeing their condition, he went. That's what it says. He saw, and his response was the Holy Spirit working in him and seeing and causing him to move. What do we tend to do? We tend to hunker down. We tend to keep ourselves and our families away from all the terrible people around us, and yet they're going on without Christ. Now, here in our passage, we see some different responses. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were interested. They referred to him as an idle babbler, that he had strange deities because he was referring to Jesus and the resurrection. And their response was, "We want more. Tell us more." Very different from the synagogues. They spent their days just hearing or telling of something new. They were philosophical, intelligent people. There was interest, but it seemed merely philosophical. The Greek philosophers responded as Israel did to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. "They hear, but they don't do, for their hearts go after their gain. You are as a sensual song." One thing that's very difficult for me when I preach and a family member or a friend is there and they say, "Oh, that was beautiful. Oh, I love that. That was so nice. You do such a good job." That's not the goal. The goal of any preaching of the Word of God is that the individual who hears it gets changed. So they take him to the, I've worked on this word, Areopagus, a place where they could have trials. This was not a trial that he was going through. It was an opportunity to defend his teaching. And here we see a godly message on Mars Hill. What makes it godly? 8 verses, 20 references to God himself. That alone tells us that we need to be very careful, my brothers and sisters. Let's not fall into a formula. Well, if I show them that A plus B minus C times D equals salvation, they'll get saved. Be careful. It's not a formula. It's all about God. It's all about the person of Christ. It's all about him himself and nothing else. And we see it's based on research and reasoning. He preaches from the known to the unknown. Look at verse 22. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" He starts where they were. I know it sounds a little harsh saying what you worshiped in ignorance, but really what he's doing is, you have all these gods out here, and then you have one that's to an unknown God. Guess what? Here, I'm bringing to you who that God is. They proclaim their own ignorance by saying it's an unknown God. And he even mentions their religious commitment. The tendency is to go, "Oh, you pagans, you've got it all wrong." I remember this lesson learned in witnessing to some friends that were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I really caught them off guard. I had shared so many times with Jehovah's Witnesses and it had no fruit. And this time I said, "You know, I want to commend you for something." And it was in Mexico. They didn't realize that I was there as a missionary. And they thought I was just, you know, vacationing or something. And so they come up and I said, "I want to commend you." I said, And this is halfway through our conversation. I said, you know, you guys work really hard at what you do. You go to door to door to door to door teaching what you believe. It's commendable in itself. The problem is what you believe is different than what the Bible says. And we didn't go at all the classic things that Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, let me ask you a question. If I ask you right now, how can you be right with Jehovah? What do you need to do to be sure that you are right with Jehovah? What would you tell me? And he says, well, you know, going door to door, and he went on to tell all about what he had done. That's how he'd be right. And I said, well, can we look at the book of Romans to see what the book of Romans says? And I explained what justified means, called righteous. And as we went through it, their jaws were a little dropped. And they realized something's not right. And then they started to do the little shuffle, and they excused themselves, and it ended there. But sometimes we need to find common ground. Sometimes we need to do as Paul did and recognize what's right in front of us. From the known to the unknown. And then he gets into his sermon. The unknown, God, he needs no one. He's the creator of all. Unlike the idols who supposedly these gods, where they had these idols, they came and actually ate the sacrifices and drank the drink offerings. He starts out and he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Religion has God as needy. Biblical Christianity has man as needy. God looked out on creation, looked out on all of humanity and said, there's no, not one. There's no one who does good, not even one. Religion says, well, we're not that bad. I'm not as bad as the person next to me, and so I can get to God by doing the best I can. Next point, he says, God, he made us from Adam for him, originally unified but soon divided, and he made them from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now let's understand, one thing he does, he quotes their philosophers. And be careful, he's not saying that we're all children of God, referring to salvation, because the scripture is really clear about that. He's saying we're creatures of God, creation of God, children of God because we came from God who created us. Because the scripture says that the only way you can become a child of God is by believing and receiving Jesus who paid for your sins. That's it. There's no two ways about it. Jesus referred to the most religious people of their time, and he says, you are your father, the devil. That's not universalism, is it? You know, it also explains to us that our reason, way of fulfillment is not self-fulfillment, but our reason for fulfillment is in Christ. Then the next thing, he calls from idolatry to repentance. Verse 29, being then that the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he had judged the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's clearly saying, look, if we are, your own philosophers say that we're creatures of God, God created us, how is it that now that your gods are silver and stone? And then he's saying, guess what? Time of your ignorance is over. It's time to repent. How did they respond? You would have thought it would have been a powerful response, but it was apathy. There was salvation of a few, praise the Lord, that a few were saved, a few believed. And even if it's only a few, isn't it worth it? However, no record of a church during the apostolic age was found. So a few got saved in Athens, but there's never really a strong established church during that time. You know, it says they were mocking. Can you imagine mocking the very hope of the resurrection? Do you want to just die and be done with your life? What? You mean there's hope after you die? Ha ha ha, fool. That's really what they're doing. And then finally, they move on from there to Corinth, the final stop before returning to Antioch. They went to Corinth. It was about 50 more miles. They probably walk a couple of days to the greatest city in Greece, major business thoroughfare, also very immoral, with Venus as their fertility god. So we have Paul at Corinth, and once again we see that if you're involved in reaching the lost, you're not alone. And we see it magnified here. Verse 18, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So what we have is the great apostle Paul working with his hands for his own sustenance and for the sustenance of others. But he's co-laboring with these two Jews. It doesn't say if at this point when he met them, they could have gotten saved in Rome and then come to Corinth already saved. But right away, he's working with them as tent makers. At the very least, we see later on in Scripture that they were definitely believers. So either they were saved when Paul knew them, or they became saved under his ministry. But the wonderful thing is they had a deeper fellowship and deeper friendship because they worked together. Now, it's important to understand that what's going on in this context, after Timothy and Silas arrived, he likely wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. And then, what did he do? Back at the synagogues. Constantly going to the synagogues. How did they respond? They stiffened up and blasphemed. And Paul just says, you know what? I've had enough. I'm going to the Gentiles. So Paul rejects the rejectors. But I love that it says he went next door. I think that's great. He rejects them and he goes right next door to Titius Justus. And he was a worshiper of God, very much, very likely a convert to Judaism. And so Paul reaches out to him and likely leads him to Christ. And then we see in the same context, you say, oh, what a bummer. He leaves the synagogue and no one gets saved. Wrong. Crispus, the synagogue leader. Do you know how difficult that would be for the leader of the synagogue? But the leader of the synagogue gets saved. And then so much so, he and his whole household get saved and baptized. And when you get baptized, people realize that your profession of faith is real. And it's a wonderful moment because what happens? You read the context, you see that many others in Corinth come to Christ because of his testimony. Sometimes we think our testimony doesn't matter, but our testimony really is impactful. And then, here it goes again with the synagogue. This city with almost no moral compass, and many get saved, but still the Jews. It literally says they drag him. It's the term used when you're dragging a catch of fish. They just drag him along the ground, and they're going to have their way with him. They bring him to the tribunal, and the tribunal says, you know what? That's your problem. I'm not going to resolve that type of issue. I see nothing wrong here. And they dismiss it completely. So what happens? I don't mean to laugh, but it's pretty interesting that Sosthenes, who was also a synagogue leader, all of a sudden he starts getting beat, probably by the Greeks. Some commentators actually think that they saw what the Jews did to Paul, and so they took it out on Sosthenes. And it says that he was, the leader of the tribunal was apathetic. It was not something that mattered to him at all. You know, why would Paul go through all of this again? You know, we tend to be like water. I learned this when we had leaky roofs, when we first had our house built in Ensenada. And I was asking John Shepherd about how this whole thing with leaky roofs worked. He goes, water seeks out the place of least resistance. So it just travels and travels till it finds a hole, and then it comes down. That's how it works. How often we as Christians are like water. Instead of being concerned for souls and wanting to reach people, regardless of what their response is going to be, we're like water. We want the least resistance. I don't want to deal with this, so I'm not going to share with them. What will people think of me? What about my job? What about my neighbors? What about my family? Never knowing how people respond and dealing with persecution can be difficult. The Lord says to Paul in verses 9 through 11, he basically tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, there's many others there with you. Here we have Paul, not alone once again. The Lord clearly says, you will not die. They will not harm you. And so he gets assured by God. And what does he do? His response to assurance by God himself, he says, I understand you're fearful. And you think the great apostle Paul fearful? Yes, it wears on you when people are constantly dragging you off. They're blaspheming. They're opposing you. Even when you have a sea of people that get saved, it wears on you. And you want to give up. But the Lord was near. And the Lord says, don't give up. And so Paul stays 18 months. And much of what we see that follows in these verses was during those 18 months. He probably wrote 2 Thessalonians before he left Corinth. So in Corinth, he had co-laborers. He preached. He rejected the rejectors. Synagogue leader gets saved and many get saved. It was a wonderful time, but not an easy time. So now it's time to return to Antioch, where they came from in their second missionary journey. They wrap up their trip. He says he goes with Priscilla and Aquila, and they leave them in Ephesus. And then they go on to Caesarea, they greet the believers, and then back to Antioch. Why do so many people miss out on opportunities to share the gospel? I think it's found in passages like Matthew 8:21, Luke 9:61, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he says, you know what? The birds of air don't have a place to call home. The Son of God does not have a pillow where to lay his head. Or others that say, but let me first. What happens is we're so caught up in the day-to-day routine, the drive of school, the drive of our careers, our families, that we lose sight of people are still perishing without Christ. And God has us where we live, where we work, where we have family, wherever we are, he has us there for many purposes, but one primary purpose is to reach the lost. So Paul's missionary journey ends. We know that his reaching the lost does not end. And I just want to ask you, are you a believer in Christ? Have you started your missionary journey? Please don't allow the times that people are cold or apathetic or even opposed to cause you to give up. Also, don't think that inviting to church is the only way to reach out to people. I remember doing a Bible study, a Gospel of John study, where people were starting to get saved, and we intentionally did not invite any of them to Hillview. Not that we didn't want them to go, but we didn't want them to get confused between going to church and being saved. Going church to church is an overflow of when you are saved, or it's an opportunity to hear the gospel and get saved, but they're not one and the same. And I remember a couple of them saying, hey, how come you've never invited us to Hillview? And I said, oh, you're automatically invited. I just have not wanted to confuse you that if you go to church, you're saved. I remember, I've told this story before, when it comes to perseverance, meeting with a guy for a year, and at the end of almost a year plus, him saying to me, in no uncertain terms, I'm done. And you think, how can you meet one-on-one, going through the gospel for a year, and have it go that long? What is that all about? And it's so wonderful years later to get a call and find out that not only did he get saved, and as he put it, I'm no longer a drunk, but the guy who called me, remember our campaign in Torreon? We had no visible fruit at the end of that week. We had nothing we could hang our hat on and say, that person got saved. But guess what? It was in a plaza where we did most of our evangelism. And there was a man who made his living charging about 7 cents to give kids a ride in a little train in that plaza. We never gave much thought to him as we're preaching the gospel in that plaza. But that man heard the gospel all week at the end of each day. And guess what happened? Our little church of 10 people, one of the brothers said, you know what? The guy who has the train in the plaza, and he had never been to our church. He had never shown any interest. His house just burned down. He said, how about if we come up with an offering? And it was all 10 of us. So we scraped up as much as we could, and we gave an offering to an unsaved family whose house burned down. It wasn't long after that that he came to Christ. And he tied that compassion and love directly to him coming to Christ. When I got that phone call about the other guy that got saved, he said, oh, and by the way, we have a home Bible study in my home in one of the towns next door to Santiago. And we have 13 people meeting. You got to persevere. Persevere. Keep at it. And look for ways to reach people. Sometimes it's just having them over for dinner. Sometimes it's just showing compassion, helping them with their fence. Maybe it's doing different things, just different ways to love people. I say that because our fence just broke down and we had to have it fixed. And you know, we need to be about loving one another, caring for one another. You know, I was hoping when our fence broke down that would open up dialogue with our neighbor who shares the fence with us. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. We wave, we smile, how are you, nice to see your baby, that's it. But the Lord wants us to continue. So if you know the Lord, give consideration to the examples here in this passage. Persevere. Make it about God himself. Know that you're not alone, and know that people will always respond in different ways. And if you don't know your sins are forgiven, it's important to deal with that as well. How can I know that if I die right now, I'll spend eternity in heaven? Let's commit this time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace shown toward us, and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the great examples of Paul and his companions in reaching out to those four cities. Thank you that as he wrapped up that journey, it speaks to each of us about what you're expecting from us. Help us, Lord, to persevere and to be used of you in reaching out to those that don't know you. And thank you in Jesus' name.